the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. Stand with me as we read verses 8 through 13. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You may be seated. And may God be glorified in His Word. This chapter teaches us, chapter 2, that we have two marks against us. We have two targets on our back. One, we've already looked at in verses 1 through 3. That we were dead in sin. That we were blind men. That we walked under the dominion of the devil. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, He sent His Son and struck Him down in order that our sins might be atoned for and that we might be reconciled to God through His blood. But there's a second mark. And to that one the apostle now turns. And it's just as damning. It is just as serious. And that is, we were outside the church. We were cut off. We were the dogs of the earth, being Gentiles. We were strangers to God's covenants of promise. We had no hope. And if we were going to enjoy redemption in Christ, we Gentiles had to be brought in to the church of God. That barrier that God, as we'll see, had set up, that barrier between Jew and Gentile had to be brought down. Why? Look in chapter 1, verse 10. Some have seen in this verse, and there's good merit to it, almost a theme verse for the whole letter, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This is God's main purpose in history. This is what God is doing. He is building His church, universal, transnational, every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is gathering all things under one, into one, under Christ. So that Jew and Gentile together in one body have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We need to remember this main purpose of God in history. So we are not deceived by all the Babel builders or overly disturbed when God throws down their hovels. Nor should we be discouraged when we see the church not as holy or orthodox or prayerful or obedient as she needs to be, because this is God's purpose. And He is working it out. He is building, gathering, quickening the holy nation and beautifying the bride of His Son. And that's why He does something rather strange, I think, in verse 11. You know, He's already talked about how bad we were. You probably remember that. 2:1-3. It wasn't a pretty picture. Then he drew a real beautiful picture of who he's made us to be in Christ. Now it looks like he's just ripping all that up, showing us how bad we were again. Well, remember, there's two marks. There's two issues. One of them is our death to sin, our curse, our judgment. The other one is that we were outside of the bride of Christ, outside of the church. And so the negative. I know men don't like negatives today. I know children don't like to hear negatives. Let me hear the positive. Well, we always need to remember when God gives us a negative, He's always got a big yes somewhere lurking behind it. In other words, you need to understand the negative so you can appreciate the glory of what I have done for you and be humble. That's part of our problem, isn't it? It takes patience to deal with who we really are. We want easy solutions, painless remedies, convenient answers. That's not God's business. That's not what He does. He doesn't reign to make our lives easy. He's always honest with us. He says, I want to tell you again, in this other area, being cut off from me, I want to tell you what you were like. So when you now, as we get down through the end of chapter 2, and we start looking at being God's dwelling place here and now today, our hearts will stand in awe and wonder at what God has done for us in His Son. What is this negative? Verse 11. We were Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh. Meaning what? We were uncircumcised. Now, the second half of verse 11 may very well be kind of a Paul taking the place of a Jew for just a moment and saying, you uncircumcised. So it may be a term of reproach put in the mouth of the Jews. But he's also using it as an accurate description of who we were. Every Gentile, for the most part, with a few exceptions, lacked the outward sign of the covenant, which pointed to our need of inner renewal. What did circumcision mean? Not what it means today for those who practice it for hygienic reasons. What did it mean as the sign of the covenant? It meant man is corrupt at the root of his existence. And the only way to save man is to cut off at the root the depravity, the judgment, and the curse. And if you will, to be made completely new and to be given completely new natures. That's what circumcision pointed to. And they understood this. Moses, we won't look them up, but Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he's looking out at the people, his farewell address. He's looking at a group of circumcised covenant members, and he says, be circumcised in your heart. He says at the very end of his life, probably just a few days before he died, chapter 30, verse 6 in Deuteronomy, be circumcised in the foreskins of your heart. We've got the outward mark. Yeah. But the sacrament without faith will only bring a curse to you and more judgment. So you need Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, chapter 4, verse 4. We could look at him as summarizing the prophets. You remember what he said? Same thing as Moses. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. But see, as Gentiles, we never heard those calls. God never gave us the mark, even the outward mark of the covenant. He never sent prophets, except in very notable, like Jonah, instances to us dead men. We were without the mark, without the brand that we belong to God, we were cut off from His favor. By the way, if you weren't circumcised, remember what God told Moses at the first, Abraham, at the first command to be circumcised? Genesis 17, 14. That soul that is not circumcised, He is cut off from His people. So this is God's mark. However the Jews may have abused it, and turned it into a badge of nationalistic pride, it was still God's covenant sign. God's wall between Jew and Gentile. On one side, those who had the covenant. And by the way, Paul, there's so many layers we could bring in here. Paul in Romans 4:3, somebody asked the question, well, if the Jews were so wicked, then what profit is it to be a Jew? And Paul says, much in every way. To them were given the oracles of God, the commandments. Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, knowing how wicked the Jews had become as a nation, and they would crucify him, salvation is of the Jews. So again here, we need to be real clear. Whatever the Jews may have become and however men speak against them and shenanigans and all these things, I'd rather go with my Savior than I would rather go with the prejudices of men. We need to remember that whatever the Jews became, God used that people to incubate the promise of the Messiah and to bring Him forth into the world. Salvation is of the Jews. And it was. What about the Gentiles? Cut off. Because only in Abraham's family did God see fit to preserve the promise of the Messiah, of life and salvation. So this main division, now men don't see it like this, especially today. We see divisions, Americans, Russians. Not that I buy into that at all, and the whole modern controversy, but that's how we and of course nationalism always rises in some respects when men see that the globalistic dreams of, you know, men are nothing but hollow scams, and we need to reassert our nationalism. Well, whether that's true or false, we need to understand that's not mainly the way God sees history. He sees it between those who are inside the church and outside the church. Sheep, goats. Circumcised, uncircumcised, under the old covenant. God's plan was never to have two churches, but one. And the Gentiles had to be brought in. Now this division, the second half of verse 11, was abused by the Jews. You know, they should have been humbled. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I mean, the Jews should have been the light of the world in the Old Testament. And this is what exactly what God called them to be. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Lest we think that, you know, what God did in Israel was strictly for them. Notice how the Lord says, verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, 5. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded thee, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? But that's not what the Jews did. The gospel was preached to them, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, but it didn't profit them because they didn't have faith. How about us? They had circumcision. They had the prophets. They had the covenant. They had the sacrifices. What'd they do? Beat their chest. Gentiles, you uncircumcised dogs. That was one of the leading descriptions that the Jews often gave against the Gentiles. You're nothing but dogs. You're outsiders. Won't look at you, won't eat with you. Not only for dietary reasons, but even if that didn't necessarily enter into it, we still won't eat with you. You're filthy animals. You're a lower life form. So John the Baptist comes. So here's God's holy nation. And what does John come saying? Repent. What did the Pharisees say? Us? Repent? We have circumcision. It'd be like you saying to me, don't tell me to repent. I've been baptized. See, Pharisees said, we're circumcised. We're in the covenant. That's all we need. And so they replaced God's word with their own tradition. Turn over to John chapter 3. Nicodemus, this is well known, but I want you to pay attention to the one little word in this verse, John 3:10. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, telling him you must be born again. Who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. But he was more than a Pharisee. Verse 10, are you, now in Greek, there's a definite article there. Are you the teacher of Israel? Some have speculated, I think with some merit, that Nicodemus was a very reputable instructor in Israel, noted as a teacher. And you do not know these things? What things? That you have to be born again. That circumcision points us, like baptism now does, to the need for an inner work of renewal by God's Holy Spirit. And see, the Jews forgot what Paul will later teach, if you want to turn there, in Romans chapter 2, that to be a Jew outwardly is to be no Jew at all, unless there's an inward change that corresponds. Verse 28 of Romans 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So actually what happened to the Jews? Their circumcision became uncircumcision. There's an important lesson for this in us, for us. Sacraments are a great privilege. It's wicked to condemn them, neglect them, despise them. But they're intended to lead us to faith in God's promises. The outward sign is intended and seal is intended to lead us to the spiritual reality, God's promises that they signify. So we can't trust in them. We can't say, well, I'm baptized, I take the Lord's Supper, I'm good to go. That's what the Jews did. And they were cut off. And we see today that many outwardly are in the church and participate, and yet from their lives, one would wonder, because by their fruits you will know them. Is there any inward renewal? Is there any inward washing? There's been the external washing of baptism, but is there an inner washing? Is there an inner breaking of the dominion of sin? Is the heartbeat of that new man, new woman, new young person for me to live as Christ? I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. See, that's what the covenant signs point to. Unless we allow them to lead us there and to seek life and grace in our Savior, they can wind up being a curse to us, just like they were to the Jews. Because just like circumcision outwardly wasn't enough, if it was only outward, so baptism, if it is only outward and doesn't reflect that we have gone to Christ and sought cleansing from Him through His blood, outward baptism won't avail us anything before God. Back to Ephesians 2, Paul gives two descriptions of what it means, of what we were as Gentiles. And he gives kind of a big heading there in verse 12, that at that time, when we were uncircumcised, despised, dogs, cut off, we were without Christ. We were without Christ. The entire Gentile world, Greek, Roman, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Sumerian, the entire world was without Christ, cut off from the bread of life, cut off from the hope of salvation. It lay under Satan's dominion, as Paul's already described us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And the Jewish nation alone, the family of Abraham, was that family through whom God chose to bring the promised deliverer into the world. And notice the two descriptions of what Paul says described being without Christ. One, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I dare say that given our current political climate, this is not the first one we would think of. Because the commonwealth of Israel, God's holy nation, governed by His law, Paul says to be outside of that nation was to be outside of Christ. Now, it wasn't a bigoted theocracy. It wasn't the church ruling society. Both were separate and distinct and had to be governed in their appropriate spheres. But in that commonwealth, the true seed of David, the blessedness of his reign, was revealed, his reign of justice and of righteousness, even as Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy 4 when he said, no nation has righteous laws like these. No nation has God near to it like these, because God is drawn near to us and His Word, and all of those things revealed Christ. He says, secondly, in verse 12, to be without Christ means to be strangers from the covenants of promise. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture, so I'm going to take a little bit longer with it. Notice, promise is singular, covenants is plural. There was one promise. Life and salvation through the Messiah. God gave it in Genesis 3:15 in the Adamic covenant. It was a universal covenant. All men were promised the deliverer through the woman. Noah, God made a covenant with him after he destroyed the old world with the flood and said, I'm not going to deal with sin that way anymore. I'm going to fulfill my promise to bring a deliverer. And then to Abraham. Abraham is the father of all the faithful, says Paul in Galatians 3:26 through 29. What did God promise to Abraham? A seed who would come and bring salvation to the nations. Who did Abraham understand that seed to be? Out of Jesus' own mouth in John 8:56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it by faith, and he was glad. And he also saw it because he was alive at the right hand in heaven with the Father. We come to Moses. There's a big misunderstanding going on about the Mosaic Covenant, even in Reform circles. The Mosaic Covenant must be a republication of the Covenant of Works. God was giving to Moses a way for God's people to be justified by law-keeping. Really? That's all you can get out of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which are dripping with blood? When God gave the law, when God told them to build the tabernacle, when God gave the priesthood, you know what? Everybody walked around red. And it wasn't because they were tattooed. It was because when God gathered all the people together and they had the law, the covenant, the tabernacle, the priesthood, God says, okay, sprinkle everything with blood. So in the priesthood that Moses set forth, the law that he set forth, the worship that he set forth, the sacrifices that he set forth, that's Christ. That's not salvation by obeying the law. It's Christ. By the way, who stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Oh, that wicked man who tried to lead God's people away from the Abrahamic covenant. All you need is the Mount of Transfiguration to refute one of the leading claims of dispensationalism. Moses stood with Christ. Why? John 5:46. Jesus told the Jews, you know why you reject me? Because you reject Christ. He wrote about me. Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus opened up the Scriptures. Do you remember the phrase? Beginning at Moses. In all the law, the things concerning himself. So, David, I mean, I'm just going through these covenants. David, what did God reveal about Christ through David? He's the true king. Psalm 110:4, he's more than a king though. He's the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And this is so important for us at this moment. We not only have a king who reigns over all, but he's a priest who intercedes for us with power and efficacy. Because he is now exalted and extolled and very high. What did the prophets say? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I hope you know these things. If you don't, talk to me and we can unfold them. Jeremiah 31, I'll give you a new heart. Wait a minute, who was Jeremiah? He was a Jew. Wait a minute, was Jeremiah circumcised? Yes. Was he speaking to circumcised men? Yes. What did he say? God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant because we didn't keep it. But he's going to give a new heart. Isaiah showed what the heart of that covenant would be. Isaiah 53. When he said it's through substitutionary atonement. So Paul says here that, but as Gentiles, we were outside of all of this. We were outside of it. All these great things that God was doing. All these great things that He was promising. The book that we love to read because it's so encouraging to us. The Old Testament. It's not our history. It's not our God. As long as we're outside of Christ. And as long as that barrier is put up and God keeps us on the outside like the dogs that we are by sin and judgment. But before we look at what else God has done, I just want to make a comment or two about the Christ-centeredness of the Old Testament, because it's very important. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We need to see this in this day and age. These are fundamental teachings of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. All of those covenant promises pointed to Him. Remember what He told, what Moses? Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. John 5:46, Luke 24:27. So what should we see when we read the Old Testament? The multifaceted glory of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, king, one story, one promise, Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, it's all revealing Christ. I want to be real careful with this. That doesn't mean that when we come to the Old Testament, we need to ignore the history, ignore the warnings, ignore the setting, and just try to draw some kind of Jesus story out of this. There is a form of preaching today that takes that approach, and that's not how Paul taught Scripture. Look in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 maybe. I'm looking if I can find it. No, I'm not going to be able to find it. But he's talking to the Corinthians here. I sure do want to find it, but it's totally escaped me. He's talking to the Corinthians and he's warning them about the dangers and the evil of idolatry. And he says to the Corinthians that all these things happen and were written for our examples, so that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And that's an interesting way to handle the Old Testament. Notice, Paul didn't just say, okay, now here's an instance of God killing a bunch of Israelites in the wilderness, so we better be sure that we worship God alone. That's as far as he went. That's true. But he said these things were written for our examples. What example? Historical. Moral. They rebelled against God and God killed them. So he says to the Corinthians, some of you God's killing because you're trying to eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So if we want to see Christ in the Old Testament, we don't want to extract history from it. The real warnings, the real examples, the real blessings. But when we see how God killed the Israelites on many occasions for idolatry, we need to ask ourselves, wait a minute, maybe I'm worshiping idols in my own heart. Maybe I'm worshiping me. Maybe I'm trying to join Jesus to what I want to do, and that's why God's not blessing me and He's cursing me and chastening me and maybe even bringing sickness and death into my family. That's how Paul handled the Christ of the Old Testament. And so must we, because we don't want an unreal Jesus. The imperative of preaching Christ crucified is not this limp-wristed everything with a Jesus moral at the end. It is Jesus is the King, He is the Prophet, He is the Lord of history, He is the Savior in history past, in history now. We need to learn to yield to Him and obey Him. He'll bring blessing to us and He loves us, but He's not to be trifled with. Turn back to Ephesians 2. Paul says, after giving two illustrations of what it means to be outside of Christ, he comes at the end of verse 12 and shows us two horrible consequences of being outside of Christ, of being without Him. He says, first, we're without God. By the way, the church in our day is going to really be tested on this, because all the false prophets and the limp-wristed preachers that are out there, in more ways than one, are going to capitulate on this point. Many of them already have. Many of the big ones in Atlanta have already done it. Do you mean that Christ is the only way to God? Well, it's the only way we know of. That's Tim Keller's answer, the great guru of neo-Calvinism. It's the only way we know of. That doesn't count. That doesn't count. That's heresy. Notice that Paul here joins us very clearly. Without Christ, without God. There is no possession, drawing near to God. What if I'm a really good person? Doesn't count. May as well be a bad person. No, not literally, because hell would be worse. But when it comes before God, it doesn't count. What about if I'm Presbyterian rather than Baptist, but I still want to do my own thing? Doesn't count. What about if I'm Reformed rather than Arminian? Doesn't count. Because if we do not have Christ, we cannot have the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that it is the will of the Father that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that hath sent Him. Boy, there's no greater evil than for Paul to describe us, and this is every one of us, and our ancestors, until Jesus came and rescued us. We were without God. Cut off from Him. We may as well have been without breath, without life, without light. And Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Look in John 1:18, what Jesus said, or what John said about the Lord Jesus. And we need to be real clear. This cuts away at the Mormon cult, all the cults. There's other ways to see God, really. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has exegeted Him. Now this is significant. No one, this is a claim of cutting off. No one has seen God. No one knows the Father except through the Son, who has come down from heaven to reveal the Father. So, if we want God for our friend, if we want Him for our salvation, if we want Him for our helper, we must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is in His name no other. His is the only name by which we must be saved. And then notice He says there also in verse 12, and therefore without hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. None. You know, God is called the God of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It had a precious little, maybe a name for God, the God of hope. Use that in your prayers believingly when you're feeling hopeless. Abraham did. Look in Romans 4:18. Romans 4:18. Abraham looked at his old age. He looked at his barren wife. He looked at his own problems. Romans 4:18. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. How can Abraham do this? I'm wandering as a nomad. I'm childless. This Eleazar, my steward, then Ishmael, and he's thrown out. And it's clear God said to him, this is not the seed of promise. Remember at one point Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. God says, no. No. Which, interestingly enough, has implications for Islam. God says, no. Ishmael will not stand before me. And what did Abraham say? God's bigger than my old age. Sarah's barrenness. He cannot lie. I'm going to trust Him. But see, Paul says there in Ephesians 2:12 that without Christ, there's no God for us. We're without Him. We're cut off from Him. We have no hope. I mean, we can try to come up with some. Self, tattoos, fast cars, boyfriends, girlfriends, military power, statism, education, fill in the blank. But to be without God is to be under this burden of hopelessness that nothing can remove. Boy, this is negative. why speak so negatively of the Gentiles? I mean, Lord, you're cutting off the Greeks and Plato and Aristotle, and you're cutting off the wise men of Chaldee. I mean, you're just, because if you don't have me, it doesn't matter what else you have, it's worthless. Comparatively speaking, if you don't have me, it's worthless. Now, some of those strains can be of use once you have me again, but if you don't have me, it's worthless. See, we got to see what we were before we were in Christ, when we were cut off, so that now when we see what God has done to change our position, our relationship to Him through the Lord Jesus, we can rejoice. Because notice what he says there in verse 3, but now in Christ, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 2:13, you've been brought near. You've been brought near. You know, hopelessness is one of these things. I mean, it's, you know, I think about Abraham wandering all those years, hoping against hope. Abraham didn't have a pedigree of godliness. His family were pagan idolaters. And God brought him out of it. He just followed along at God's word. David's life. You ever hear David crying out in the Psalms? Lord, help me. My enemies are too great. At one place he says, I've destroyed my strength through sinning. But I will hope in God, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Elijah. He had to wait on birds, ravens of all birds, to bring him some meat every day, some bread. He drunk water by a little creek while everything else was as dry as dust. Moses, how am I going to lead this stubborn people through the wilderness? No water, no bread. We eat by miracle every meal. What about the three Hebrew children? Did they have any idea that God was going to save them from the fire? I don't think so. They even told Nebuchadnezzar, He can save us, but even if He doesn't. How in the world our Savior in the wilderness? Satan's throwing his fieriest. God has forsaken you. You've been baptized. You say that you're the Son of God and all men are praising you. And here you are, virtually a corpse in this wilderness. Tempted, hungry. Your father's forsaken you. How? You see, if we have God, we have hope. And all those men had God. And so whatever their circumstances were, they were horrible. Our Lord's, of course, being the worst. See, if we're part of the church, part of the covenant, we have hope. If we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which the Gentile spirit of rebellion is resurging again, we have hope. For we have God. And Paul here is teaching us that, remember, Gentiles, what you were, but remember that you've been brought near now. Near to Christ, near to God, near to hope. God's eye is on the church. God is moving, He is building, He is quickening. Yep, He rules over the cities of men, but usually just to topple them. Don't be alarmed. Okay? Don't expect solutions to come from the city of man. Don't expect great men to come and save the city of man and turn it into the city of God. No, Jesus is smashing the unbelieving nations with a rod of iron. God has His eye on those who are inside His church. And so Paul reminds us in verse 13 that through Christ we're no longer Gentile dogs. By the way, nobody'd like to call yourself that. Nobody has a t-shirt. I've not seen anybody wear one in here that says I was a Gentile dog. Okay? Maybe we should, and then on the back say, but God had mercy upon me through Christ. Jesus shed His blood for me. He's brought us near to all the promises. You're an heir of the Mosaic promises, the Davidic promises, the Abrahamic promises, Jeremiah, Isaiah 53. All of those promises are yours. You can read them and believe them and claim them with an imminence through faith in Christ, these are mine now. Not because of me, but because of the blood of Christ that has cleansed me and reconciled me to God. If we want national blessing, we've got to have national repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a high priest ruling over the house of God. We have a king that we can come to, and his sacrifice never loses any of its power to cleanse. Whoever calls upon his name will be saved. We'll summarize all this. We're no longer uncircumcised. We've been circumcised, as Paul says in Colossians 2, with the circumcision of Christ. Baptism is now the sign and seal of that. God has pledged to cleanse us, receive us as His children. Our name, as Hosea said, is no longer Lo Ami, not my children. Our name is Ami. You are my children. You are my people. That's what God has done for us through the blood of His Son. But understand, that phrase there at the end of verse 13, by the blood of Christ, we'll talk more about it next Lord's Day. But these blessings remain walled off. You don't have them. You don't have God. We don't have hope. We don't have the covenants. We have no hope of national blessing unless we turn to the blood of the Lord Jesus. You think God's going to forgive this land for killing 50 million babies? No. Never. He will never forgive the blood shed. Never. Until our leaders and those who have gone and slaughtered their children publicly repent and wash their hands publicly in the blood of Christ. That's the only sin we need. We can talk about the millions that we've killed in foreign wars. We can talk about the murders. We can talk about all the other sins of this nation, and they are many. But whoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And if men won't shed it, God will. So understand this promise that these blessings belong to men, that Gentile dogs become part of the church only through the blood of Christ. That's just as real nationally and politically as it is personally. Paul's already mentioned that we were once cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we're brought in as God's holy nation. A few initial conclusions and applications, and we'll pick back up with this next Lord's Day. One, stay close to the church. Because if God has brought you in by faith, if He circumcised your heart, if baptism for you is more than just an external badge, but it really reflects your crying after the Lord Jesus, cleanse me, make me clean, make me whole, you stay close. Because you had two marks against you. You were dead in sin, and you were cut off from the church. You were outside. You were a Gentile dog. And now God's brought you in through the blood of His Son, to His covenants, to His promises, to His holy commonwealth, to all the blessings, to Himself. I need to stay close to the church. I need to worship at every opportunity with these living stones that God is building to be His dwelling place. I need to use the means of grace, the sacraments that God has provided. I need to hear the Word with clearness and care. Instead of asking, well, how does the church fit in with my schedule? Does the preacher conform to my expectations? Do I just want to read books while the sermon is going on? Or the bulletin? Or my phone? Instead of asking that, I need to ask, how does God change me? How do I need to be changed as part of this living stone so that I can be part of His bride? Because that's the main thing God is doing in history. It's not building the United States. It's not building Russia. It's building the bride of His Son. He intends to gather all things into one under Christ the head. Shouldn't that too make you happy? Because you may think this morning, man, there's football going on. Georgia lost yesterday, I heard. I didn't watch it. Okay. I mean, there's important things going on in the world. Yeah, there are. There's a lot of important things that happen. But nothing happens that is more important than when the living temple of God gets together. Because He's here by His Spirit. He's here to catch all of our tears in His bottles of mercy. He's here to heal all of our diseases. He is here to blot out our transgressions. He is here to preach His Word to us. He's here to receive our worship and to hear our prayers. He is here to form us into His bride. How can you say that? 2:22, which we'll get to in a while. In whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, His dwelling place. What a privilege to be a part of the church. Isn't that what you should think? Well, no, it's really a privilege to be a part of my sports team. It's really a privilege to be part of my club. It's really a privilege when my mom or my dad finally says I can have a tattoo and then I can be in the Ink People Club. Okay? That's what's really important. Instead of saying, you know what? Chaff, dust in the wind. What I really want to be is a churchman, a churchwoman, a living stone. Because I was outside, I was cut off from all of these blessings. And God has brought me in to His dwelling place. Every young man in this room ought to be asking himself as a young man, not how can I get the girl, but how can I be the bride of Christ? How can I serve this church, this local body, the broader church? What can I do to build the church and the kingdom of God with the gifts and the skills and the interest that God has given me? Not how can I make a lot of money so I can have what I want. How can I be part of this great work that God is doing in history to gather all things into one under Christ the head? Not how can I make the next level of the video game or afford the next phone or get the next car. How can I contribute and be a part of this glorious house that God is building? I may only be a door hinge or the pin in the door hinge or the screw holding the hinge in the door frame, but I want to be a part of this house that God is building. Not, what can the church do for me? Not, what can all you, because that's really what you're saying. If you ever ask yourself, what can the church do for me? You're really saying, what can all of these people in here do for me? That's really what we're saying. Why didn't this church, these people, do more for me? Do we really want to say that? Is that really the attitude that we want to come to the holy God, who not only has redeemed us from our deadness and had mercy on us in Christ, but He's also changed our position? Instead of being outside dogs, He's brought us into the temple and made us part of it. Shouldn't we rather be saying, how can I help these other people? You know, I've told you many times over the years, I've often found that the more you pray for and serve other people, the less you think about yourself at all. The less you even think about, well, nobody's doing anything for me. Well, the question, what are you doing for other people? You just a sponge? Is that what we are? That's what we are in America. We're a sponge. Entertain me. Nirvana used to sing a song in the 90s. The great poet of death and blackness, Kurt Cobain. You know, the anthem was, just entertain me. Do something to make my life more meaningful, more fulfilled. And we take that same parasitic attitude into the holy church of God. Instead of saying, what a blessing that God has made me to be part of the bride of His Son. Lord, make me more beautiful. Lord, help me to forsake my sins because the sins that I commit hurt the bride, even if she doesn't know about them. Even if we don't know about the sins that we all commit in our lives each day and the words that we say and the attitudes that we have and the trash we look at, it hurts and infects the bride. Lord, make that not true of me. Help me to be humbled by Your goodness. And see, that's really at the end why Paul goes back to the negative. Because it is only when we see how low we were and how high God has brought us by His grace that we'll ever be thankful. And they'll ever be motivated. Man, I want to serve God. I may not feel good. I may have headaches all the time. But Lord, if all I can do is just every now and then mumble some prayers for Your people in the midst of my pain, if You can just make me that praying stone in Your church, if You can just make me something, because I can't make of myself anything, but You can, because You build Your church and You're making her glorious. So we need to face how bad it was with us. And some of you may know this more firsthand because the way you used to live, and you say, yeah, preacher, man, you're dead on. It was bad. Boy, you have so much more reason to tell us how good it is to be a part of the bride of Christ, to share God's grace, Not to pretend that what you are now, you always were. But to say, let me tell you something, there's a God who changes people. He takes them from being outside in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and He brings them inside to where there's joy and light and gladness. And by the way, if we're not living that way as parents at some level, I know this is tough. I feel your pain. Children take up a lot of time, particularly if they don't sleep. Children can be difficult. And I know we're a younger congregation. Many of you have children, not all, but many of you do. And oftentimes, we go around and we want to tell our children about God, and it's like, yeah, and God. You know, and it becomes more like, you better obey Him, because if you don't, He'll kill you. And I'm going to buy a ticket and watch. We may not say those words, but that's oftentimes how it comes across. It's no wonder our children grow up fearful, afraid of their own shadows. Okay, it's no wonder they grow up, okay, is Daddy going to hit me, or is He going to maybe say a halfway nice word to me? Is Mama going to slap me as she goes by? I mean, there's no... Very often within the church today, and again, this is part of this whole humility, gratitude paradigm, this humility, obedience, grace, obedience paradigm we've totally lost from Scripture, and that is we, as parents, we don't rejoice in what God has done for us. It doesn't thrill our hearts. And so we walk around sad and morose and drooping shoulders and acting like the way the world's on us, and then we're surprised, why is my child so angry? Because you've talked to him about God like you were Charlie Brown's parents. Bah, ah, bah, ah, bah, ah, bah. Or you were yelling at him, or it was just cold. There's no affection here. Just do it. Why? Because I said so. And if you don't, I'm going to put my heel on you. Boy, you better be real thankful God doesn't treat you like that, parents. You better be real thankful that we serve a God of gentleness and mercy, and that He's not like you and me in our parenting as we often are. There's a time to be firm. There's time to say firm words, but behind the firm words there must be a yes of mercy and grace for repentance. So I want you to think about these things. But I get tired of this back and forth. One week we're way up here talking about mercy. Next week we're right back down here talking about dogs and how bad we were. But yes, see, that's because when we get out there in the world and we're thinking all these silly thoughts that we have, we forget the truth about ourselves and what God has done for us, and the gospel just loses its hold on our affections, on our mind, on our will, and pretty soon we just sink right back down. Instead of saying, you know what, I need to remember what God has done for me in Christ. I need to rejoice in it. I need to tell my children about the Lord with a smile on my face. Not, you better do it. I know I'm guilty of the same thing. You give some, you know, devotion or read the Bible, then you look at everybody and say, does anybody have anything to say? What'd y'all think about that? Well, what they really want to say is, Daddy, I think you need to take an ice pill. But see, when we know the grace of the gospel, the Lord makes us joyful in His grace and mercy, and He changes us. So maybe one last question, and we'll pick up next Lord's Day with this passage. Instead of saying, how does the church need to change to serve me? Where are you resisting God changing you? Because God's the master workman, and He's got all kind of chisels and hammers and at His disposal. Bum, bum, bum. Bump, bump, bump. And He says, Jake's got to get rid of this, and Daniel's got to get rid of this, and Marty's got to get rid of this, and Annette's got to get rid of this, and Hannah's got to get rid of this, and Leela's got to get rid of this, and Megan's got to get rid of this. We're saying, no, we don't want to do that. Just leave me as I am, just as I am, without one plea. Okay? But God says, well, yeah, that's how you come, but that's not how you're going to stay. That's not how you're going to stay. I'm going to change you. I'm going to form you to be the wife of my Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy and peace and joy and covenant and promises and Your power and Your faithfulness and all that You have done for us. And we pray that You would fill our hearts with gratitude and love and humility and peace and joy in believing. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come down and revealed the Father to us and restored us to God and the covenants of promise and the hope of peace and righteousness on earth. You and You alone have done this. at the cost of your own blood. And we bless you, our Savior, and pray that for us more this week. We're all so weak. The best of us is just crawling toward heaven. But Lord, we pray that for us to live this week a little bit more will be you, will be Christ. That we will know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, that we may be made conformable unto your death, if by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. How we look forward to that day and say, with the Spirit and all the bride throughout the world, especially where she is persecuted and needs you, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly and perfect that which concerns us. And beautify and present to your church to yourself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And thank you for taking us Gentile dogs and making us part of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.